I want to answer three more questions today regarding heaven or having to deal with it and the afterlife and so on. The first question is the Valley of Death a literal, actual place, or is it just symbolic? Second question is, does heaven really have pearly gates with St. Peter? Which we just sang about that, actually. Not the St. Peter part, but the pearly gates in one of the hymns that we just sang. And third question for today is, will we be judged immediately after death or at the final judgment at the resurrection? So let's look at question number one for today, which is question number eight in the outline, if you have it. Is the Valley of Death a literal, actual place, or is it just symbolic? This question was from Carrie. The phrase Valley of Death actually doesn't appear in the scripture. The phrase the Valley of the Shadow of Death, which is similar to it, does appear one time in the scripture, and that is in Psalm 23 and verse 4, which is a very familiar phrase. Probably, I would venture to guess that people that don't know anything about the Bible and wouldn't even call themselves a Christian at all probably know that phrase and know this psalm, because everybody's heard this psalm. It's been read who knows how many millions of times the world over at funerals and all kinds of places. Psalm 23 and verse 4, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So is this Valley of the Shadow of Death a literal place or not? If we look at some comparative scripture, and I guess I'll just answer the question, no, it's not a literal place, it is a figurative place. But if we look and compare scripture, that phrase shadow of death or the shadow of death, it's actually used a number of times. I didn't count them up, but a whole bunch of times. But in a couple of places here, we can get an idea of what this signifies. And that is a state that's similar to death, a state of darkness, affliction, trouble, and distress, or a state that would be similar to a situation that leads to death anyway. In Psalm 107, 10 through 14 is the first place that we'll look here. Psalm 107, 10 through 14 says, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron," like people that are in prison or something. It's as if you're very close to death, if you're not there yet. "Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought them down, or brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder." So a place of darkness, affliction, trouble, distress. And that's the type of thing that David is talking about in the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." He endured a lot of trouble in his life, a lot of affliction and dark times, and that's what he was referring to. Let me give you one more in Job 16 and verse 16. Just to compare a little bit of scripture with scripture to get an understanding of what this valley of the shadow of death is referring to. Job 16 and verse 16. Job says, "My face is foul with weeping." You ever see somebody after something terrible happened and they've been weeping a lot and their face just looks nasty? It's all puffy, it's all red, it is foul, it looks terrible. That's what he's talking about. "My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death." So he looks like he's just about dead, in other words. So those in situations like this are close to death, or at least they feel like they are. And if you think about the idea of the shadow of death, it's that death is so close to you that its shadow goes over you, right? So if you have to stand, you have to be pretty close to something for its shadow to fall on you. Unless it happens to be right at sunset or something, and then you could be miles away, I guess. But you know what I'm saying. If it's 11 o'clock in the morning, you got to be standing pretty close to something for its shadow to fall on you. And so the shadow of death there is meaning you're very close to the point of death, or at least you feel like you are. Now, a valley is a low place between high places, right? So the valley of the shadow of death, you're going through a low place and you are close to death or feel like you are anyway. So walking through the valley of the shadow of death is a symbolic description of enduring tribulation and affliction in life that would be as dreadful as death. And the shadow of death can also refer to death itself. It can refer to the grave, and I'll give you an example of this in Job 10, 20 through 22. Job 10, 20 through 22. Job says, "Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence I shall not return," talking about the grave, "even to the land of darkness in the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness." So you can imagine if you go to the grave and you're in your coffin, it's going to be a land of darkness and forgetfulness. You're not going to be able to see anything down there. I mean, you're dead, of course, but even if you weren't, you can't see anything. It's a land without order. It's just total blackness. There's, you know, there's nothing to be done down there. Place where you're going to be all alone. Thankfully, we won't be conscious at that time. But anyway, so the shadow of death there refers to the grave, where the dead go. So the valley of death is symbolic. It's not our literal, physical place. Our souls or spirits don't actually walk through this valley or something as we go through death. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. All right, question number two for today. Does heaven really have pearly gates with St. Peter? This was Austin's question. There is a mixture of truth and error in this idea of the pearly gates with St. Peter because, you know, as everybody knows, everybody's heard this, when you get to heaven, St. Peter will be at the pearly gates greeting you and escorting you in or telling you to go someplace else if you're not, you know, a good Catholic or something. So, is this true? Is St. Peter at the pearly gates? Well, the pearly gates part is true. There are pearly gates in the New Jerusalem. There's 12 of them, as a matter of fact. There's 12 gates that are made out of pearls. That's why they're called pearly gates. Now look at Revelation 21 and verse 21. It's always a good idea to examine everything that you believe and everything that you've heard in light of the scripture, because there are all kinds of things that we've all been told since we were kids, and then eventually one day you find out, oh, that's not true, that's just made up, right? So we have all these misconceptions about heaven or about all kinds of different things. So it's a good thing to check things out. In this case, there actually are pearly gates, and people talk about heaven having streets of gold, and it actually says that there actually are streets of gold there. So it's always a good thing to check these things out, and I'm going to do a lot of that during this series. Anyway, Revelation 21 and verse 21, this is speaking of the New Jerusalem, and it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold." That's what I was talking about. "As it were transparent glass." So there's 12 gates, and each one's made out of one pearl, like one giant pearl. I don't know if the gates are carved out of one pearl. I don't know exactly what that means. But there are 12 gates made out of pearls. So there are pearly gates in heaven. And I will talk about that more when we get to question 53 here in several months from now, when we talk about what the New Jerusalem will be like. And I'll basically just go through Revelation chapter 21 and some of 22. And some other places in the Bible, and we'll see what it's going to be like there, as much as is revealed to us anyway. Now, will St. Peter, of course, St. Peter is what the Catholics call him. The Bible doesn't call him St. Peter. But will Peter, the apostle, will he be at the pearly gates? Well, he'll be at heaven. He'll be in heaven. We do know that much. Matthew 16, I'll just give you a verse here, in case you didn't know. course, everybody knows the first pope will be in heaven, so probably don't even have to prove this with the Bible, but Matthew 16, 15 through 17, which, by the way, is probably where this Catholic fable comes from, that St. Peter's the one that meets you at the gates, because he's the first pope, he's the one that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom, and so he decides who comes in or who goes out or whatever. You know, that's probably where this thing came from. Matthew 16, 15 through 17, he saith unto them, this is Jesus about to speak, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, if we compare this with other verses like we've done in the past, we can see here that that Peter is a child of God. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, right? 1 John 5:1. So Peter's confession here shows forth the evidence that he is one of God's elect, and he will be in heaven. And there's other verses in there too, which we don't need to go to. It's interesting that one of the foundations of the city, the New Jerusalem, it has 12 foundations. One of the foundations of that city bears Peter's name because he was one of the 12 apostles in Revelation 21 and verse 14. Revelation 21, 14. Now, will Peter be at the gate of the foundation of the city that bears his name? I don't know. He could be, I suppose. Revelation 21 and verse 14, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is speaking of the 12 original apostles, which an interesting question would be, would one of the names be Matthias? Clearly not Judas. I assume the 12 apostles there couldn't mean Judas, and so probably Matthias that replaced Judas. So one of those foundations is going to have Peter's name written on it. But there is no scriptural support for this Roman Catholic tradition that departed saints will meet St. Peter, so-called, at the pearly gates for admission into heaven. Like I said, will he be there? Could he be there? Yeah, he could be. I don't know who we will first see. But there's no scriptural support for that idea anyway. All right, now for the third question. This sermon's only going to be about 15 minutes. No, just kidding. Third question's going to take a lot longer than the first two. Question number three for today. Will we be judged immediately after death or at the final judgment at the resurrection? This was my question. And this is actually one that I've changed my mind on. The answer is something that I've changed my mind on. Over the last, I don't know exactly how long, but since I've been in the ministry, I've pondered this question for a long, long, long time, and I had thought and come to the idea that either God's children were judged immediately at death, or they were judged both at death and at the second coming of Christ, or something like that. But I have changed my mind on that. And I will make the case for it right now. So the judgment of the righteous and the wicked will happen at the second coming of Christ. That's when the judgment happens. At the second coming, at the resurrection, and not before that. And I will give you a ton of verses here which will prove that. So in Matthew 25, first of all, we see here this is a vision of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment when Jesus Christ sits on his great white throne and judges all mankind. And he judges the righteous and the wicked at this time. All nations are gathered together before him and they're all judged at the same time. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. So, this is clearly talking about the second coming, right? End of time, last day, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And that all the angels come with him, right? And they gather the elect from the four winds, right? We already, if you read back in the previous chapter in Matthew 24, you read about that in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. This is what this is referring to here. This is at the judgment after Christ has returned. And before him, chapter 25, verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So all nations are there. He divides them up, sheep and goats, sheep on the right, goats on the left, and the sheep, which are the elect. Remember Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice and they know me and I give unto them eternal life. So the sheep are the elect. The sheep on his right hand will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The goats, on the other hand, which are the reprobate, which are not the children of God, they will be sent to the lake of fire. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This is when the judgment happens. The righteous go into the kingdom, which is the new earth that Christ has created, and the wicked go to the lake of fire. Now the reprobate on that day will be judged out of the books of their works and cast into the lake of fire. Let's see a verse here which will further explain what happened in Matthew 25. And this is in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne. Same thing that's happening here in Matthew 25. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this actually happens after the heavens and the earth are destroyed. Jesus destroys and burns up the heavens and the earth, and then all men stand before his throne to be judged. So this is, at this point, there is no universe. It's all been burned up. There is no new heaven and a new earth yet. I don't think so, anyway. I assume that will be created after the judgment. I'm not going to mince words with somebody about that with the exact timing. But the heavens and the earth have departed. Now the judgment comes, and then the saints go into the kingdom. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So notice you have books being opened, and you have a book being opened, the book of life. Books and a book. Right? So these are not the same thing. There's not just one book on judgment day. There's at least three, because there's books and a book. And there's probably a lot more than three. You add up all the teeming billions of people that have lived, and then write down every bad thing that every one of them did, it's going to take more than two books, unless those books happen to be like a trillion pages long or something. So there's going to be a lot of books up there, I assume. The books of works. And another book was opened, right? I'm just going to pick up in the middle of verse 12. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. That's why I say that those books, I think it's pretty clear from this verse, contain their works. Every single sin that they committed is written down in the books. There's a giant database in heaven of every sin that's ever been committed. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I just had a thought just before I go on. How many sermons on the lake of fire and the judgment of the last day and people being judged according to their works and being sent to hell, how many sermons are being preached on that topic this morning? Zero. I guarantee you. I bet I would be willing to bet this is the only sermon on the face of the earth right now that is talking about this topic on this morning. Zero. Oh, I meant outside of this one. Yeah. One. Zero outside of this one is what I meant. Yeah. Yeah. I would at least say in this town anyway. We'll just maybe there's another true church out there somewhere. Right. But in this town, I would venture to guess, I would be willing to lay down $100 on it, that nothing in this sermon is being preached anywhere in this town this morning. I would be pretty certain of that. Anyway, so the wicked are judged out of the books of their works. Now the elect, whose names are in the book of life, will be spared the wrath of God in the lake of fire on judgment day, because God blotted out their sins out of the books of judgment. This is pretty interesting. I'm just going to give you a string of verses here that show that God took away our sins, and then that shows that those sins were written in the books, and then he blotted them out, or he erased them all. So when people are judged according to their works in the books, when he looks in the books for the elect, and it maybe it's all in alphabetical order, I don't know. And he gets down there to Chad Wagner, and it's just all gone. There's just a big blank sheets, who knows how many thousands of pages there, and it's just all blank. It's just all been erased. There's just nothing to judge me for, because they've all been blotted out because of Christ. Let's look at Psalm 103 and verse 12. Psalm 103 and verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So the sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. See, the thing is, you can't really measure the distance from the east to the west, because you can always just keep going further and further west, right? I mean, if you get to California, you can keep going across the Pacific Ocean. You just keep going, right? You can come the whole way back. So you really can't measure the distance from the east to the west. If he would have said the north from the south, that's a definite distance, right? You can only get to the North Pole, and then you're as far north as you're going to go, right? So I just think that's interesting there. As far as the east is from the west, so like an infinite distance, really, he's removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. They're taken away. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. So we're going to see how the taking away of the sins is when they were taken away, they were blotted out. The Lord says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, which is another name for sins, for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now this is a case where God intentionally doesn't remember, because God knows everything, so it's not like he wouldn't. For instance, David's sin of adultery is blotted out and God doesn't remember it. But it's written in the Bible, so obviously God can read the Bible. God knows about the sin, but he intentionally forgets about it when it comes to judging David or us for these sins. He's blotted them out. I don't have the definition of blot, but basically it's to erase, it's to get rid of. Like if you have a spot on a garment and you blot it, you take another wet piece of clean garment or something, maybe with some soap or something, and you push on it and you blot it. I'm pretty sure I remember reading that in the definition. So that's what it is to blot. It's to remove some stain, right? So God removed our sins that were written in the book. Where else is he going to blot them out from but in the book where they were recorded, right? I think that makes pretty good sense. Look at Isaiah 44 in verse 22. Isaiah 44, 22. The Lord says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Right? This is the elect that God has redeemed. He's blotted out their sins, taken them out of the book. Let's turn to Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Doesn't that just scream of the doctrine of election? I will pardon them whom I reserve. God reserves whom he will pardon. He decides who he will pardon. Their sins are going to be sought for in that day. Whether this is, there's a dual fulfillment of this prophecy or not, I'd have to look into it. But I can tell you on one day when their sins are going to be sought for and they're not going to be found. On the day of judgment, when he opens up the books and those sins are blotted out, they're gone. Turn with me to Micah 7 and verse 19. Micah 7 and verse 19. Micah's after the book of Jonah, if I remember right. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah 7, verse 15. 19, pardon me. Micah 9. Micah 7, 19. Says, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Once again, removing the sins, they're cast into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again, they're blotted out of the books. And I'll give you one more in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. This is the prophecy from Jeremiah of the new covenant that the Lord would make with his people. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Blotted out of the book, blotted out of God's memory. Now, let me just give you a number of verses here, which will show that the judgment of all men does happen at the second coming. It does not happen right when they die. It happens at the final judgment. So at the judgment, at the second coming, Jesus will be ashamed of his children who lived as hypocrites, and they will be ashamed of themselves. Let's turn to Mark 8 and verse 38. And all these verses that I'm going to read you here have one thing in common. They're all talking about the judgment at the second coming. Mark 8 and verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's talking about the second coming, no doubt about it, coming with the angels, right, in his glory. And if one of his people was ashamed of him when they lived down here, if they didn't want to own his name, if they wanted to keep quiet about their faith, if they didn't want to declare what they believed in front of other men because they were afraid of what somebody might think of them, Jesus will be ashamed of those people if they were ashamed of him. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We should never be ashamed of our Lord. I'd much rather feel stupid in the sight of men than be ashamed of by my God on judgment day. And those who were ashamed of Christ, when he's ashamed of them, they're going to be ashamed of themselves. 1 John 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, there would be two people that are going to be ashamed. Jesus would be ashamed of us, and we'll be ashamed of ourselves. So don't ever be afraid to proclaim your faith to others. Don't be ashamed if somebody asks you about, if somebody wishes you a Merry Christmas. Don't say Merry Christmas back to them and just be ashamed to say I don't celebrate Christmas. Although on the phone the other day with a customer, he just totally caught me. He's like, hey, have a good Christmas. I'm like, yeah, you too, and hung up. I'm like, whoa, I didn't mean to say that, but anyway, I didn't intend to say that. It just all happened so fast. But anyway, don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't be ashamed to tell people what you believe. Don't be ashamed to tell people what church you're a member of. Because if you're ashamed to do that, Jesus is going to be ashamed of you. Christmas is actually a great opportunity to have opportunity to share the gospel, because when somebody asks you what you're doing for Christmas, then you can tell them, I don't celebrate Christmas. And then, of course, they're going to ask you, why not? And then there you have an opportunity. But apparently, I must, like, exude this anti-Christmas spirit from me or something, because nobody asked me this year. I was in two different places where I saw the owner of the establishment specifically wish everybody, or at least the person before me, a happy holidays or whatever. And when I left, it was like, hey, have a good one, whatever. Just weird. I don't say anything about it. I mean, I was just acting like my normal self. And so I just thought, maybe I just put out some kind of an anti-Christmas vibe and I don't even know it or what. I don't know. I thought that was interesting. I was all ready, too. I'd kind of gone through my whole spiel about you want the long answer, the short answer, and, you know, I never had a chance. This whole year, I didn't have one single opportunity to tell anybody that I don't celebrate Christmas. Never. Not once. Nobody asked me about it. Or even gave me a greeting, really. So, weird. Although I am a hermit and don't do anything, so that might have something to do with it, too. But anyway, where was I? Yeah, on Judgment Day, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will all give an account of ourselves to God, including every idle word that we spoke in this life. Let's look at Romans 14, 10 through 12. Romans 14, 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother, the apostle asks? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all. Right? He's writing to a church. He's writing to somebody who's dealing with his brother in the church. And he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is Christians, non-Christians, God's elect, reprobates. This is everybody, including God's own people. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us. We shall. We will answer for the things that we have done. And that's going to happen at the final judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We just read when that happens. Matthew 25, Revelation 20. The judgment seat of Christ, the white throne, happens at the last day. It happens at the resurrection. That's when we will give an account of ourselves to God. So much so that we will give an account of every idle word that we have spoken. Matthew 12 and verse 36. Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. So we want to be careful about the things which we say, because we will answer for those things. And like I said before, I recommend repenting of them now, because I don't know exactly how this is all going to work, if these are unconfessed, unforsaken sins that we'll answer for, or if it's every single one of them. I mean, they're all going to be put under the blood of Christ, and we're not, you know, we won't be eternally judged for them, but we will be ashamed for them. And like I said, I don't know if this is unrepentant sins or not, but I recommend, you know, get yourself in the best position you can, that when you get to heaven, you can at least say, God have mercy on me, a sinner. I repented of that, and Jesus covered it in his blood. And, you know, you can at least say that I repented of it. You get up there with unrepentant sin, you've just done it your whole life and didn't care what God's word said. Yeah, I wouldn't want to be you. Now, at this time, every man will be rewarded according to his works at this judgment, at the second coming, after the resurrection. Let's look at Matthew 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." So the Son of Man, once again, is coming in his glory with his angels. This is the second coming, right? And it's at that time that he shall reward every man according to his works. That's elect and non-elect. Let's look at Luke 14 and verse 14. Luke 14 and verse 14. Jesus says, "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee." This is when he's talking about when you call a supper. Don't call your rich friends, but call the poor people and invite them. "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." That's when the rewards happen. So you don't get your rewards when you die and get to heaven. You get your rewards at the resurrection, at the second coming, on the new earth. That's when you get your rewards, or your spankings, both. They come then. Now let's look at Revelation 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." At the coming of Christ, right? I come quickly, his reward's with him. Revelation 22, 12. So, once again, this is the rewards and punishment and judgments that all happens at the second coming at the last day. The rewards of the elect and the reprobate will be given when Christ returns, as I've said. Let me give you some more verses in Matthew 25. And the Bible is just replete with this, just over and over and over again. When a time is mentioned for judgment, rewards, punishments, all that, when a time is mentioned, it's always at the second coming, at the final judgment. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. This is a parable that Jesus taught about the rewards and punishment. This is the parable of the talents. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." So this is Jesus Christ is the man traveling into the far country. The far country is heaven. His servants are us. He delivers us his goods. He gives us talents that we are to use for him. "And unto one he gave five talents, and unto another, two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." So he gives these gifts to us. He goes off to heaven. "Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them other five talents. And likewise, he that had received two, he also gained other two. And he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time," remember, Jesus went 2,000 years ago, long time, and he's going to come back. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. just let me pause there. I've made this point before. But you notice the person given the five talents, the man given the five talents, and the man given the two talents, are both given the same reward. Even though one ends up with 10 talents at the end of his life, the other ends up with 4 talents at the end of his life, and they're given the exact same blessing here. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. So you be faithful with what you've been given. If you've been given 1 talent, 2 talents, 5 talents, you be faithful with that. And if you are faithful with whatever God has given you, you'll be blessed just like super Christian out there, super preacher out there that's been given way more talents. You'll be blessed the same. Now there's another parable that I'll read here in a minute, which looks at it from a different angle, and the person that gained more will be blessed with more. So there is that aspect as well. But both will be blessed with a blessing. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, put it in the bank, in other words, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you do the best you can with what you have. This man used as an excuse, well, you know, you're a hard man, you're hard to please, and I only had 1 talent, I didn't think there's anything I could do for you. And the Lord cut right through all that garbage and said, you're lazy. That's what it is. I don't want to hear that I've only been given 1 talent. I don't have very much faith. I don't have very much understanding. You use what you have. You do the best you can with what you have. And anything less than that is laziness. And God's not going to hear it. As a matter of fact, sometimes people in this world, and we've all known them, that have less talents, make up for it with hard work and get a lot further than people with the many talents. There's lots of people out there that are very smart and very lazy. And there's other people out there that aren't all that bright, but they will make up for it with elbow grease. There's 2 ways to get where you want to be. But it's most important in spiritual things. So this happens when Christ returns, clearly. This parable obviously happens when he returns and he casts him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is the final judgment, right? In Luke 19, 12 through 27 is the other parable. It's similar to this parable, but it is different. Luke 19, 12 through 27. See, in this one, the nobleman goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom there in verse 12 and to come and to return. And he gives his 10 servants, he gives them each a pound. He delivers the 10 pounds to the 10 servants. He says, occupy till I come. And in this case, this is speaking of the Jews, they hated him and they didn't want him to rule over them. And when he returns from getting the kingdom, then he goes to the first, and the first says that his pound had gained him 10 pounds there in verse 16. And he says in verse 17, and he said unto him, well, thou good and faithful, or thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Then the second comes, and he says the pound made him 5 pounds. And he says that he gets 5 cities in verse 19. And the other one says, so here's your pound, I put it in a napkin, because I feared thee. Yada yada, right? Same story as before. And he took his pound and he gave it to the guy with 10 pounds. You say, well, that's not fair. He's got 10 pounds. He worked for it. You know what happens sometimes with, and this is kind of interesting. I mean, I guess the opposite happens. With children and inheritance, a lot of times parents have a number of children. One or two of them are all-stars. One or two of them are bums. And when it comes time to give the inheritance, they feel bad for the bums. And they give all the inheritance to the bums instead of to the kids that were that really did well. And the thinking is, well, he has so much already. That's unbiblical thinking. You know what? Give it to the good kids. Don't give it to the bums. That's what I say. That's what God said. I mean, that's what God did. Right? He didn't say give it to the guy with two talents or two pounds. Give it to the guy with 10. So anyway, this parable, likewise, I know I just kind of skimmed that. I didn't cover the whole thing in the interest of time. But anyway, this once again happens at the second coming. Jesus went to heaven to receive for himself the kingdom, and he comes back and he reckons with his servants and to see how they did. Along those lines, there's a verse in Proverbs that says that he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. I've seen that happen in my own family where there was a family member that should have inherited the wind and instead got the same as everybody else did when he caused nothing but grief to his poor mother. But anyway. Now the wicked dead will be judged and the saints will be rewarded on the last day when the last trump sounds at the second coming of Christ. I'm just going to link a few verses together to show you this. Let's first turn to Revelation 8 and verse 6. Revelation 8 and verse 6. Revelation 8 and verse 6. It says, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Okay, so this is the famous seven trumpets that everybody knows about in Revelation, right? So the angels have these seven trumpets. Now let's go down to Revelation 11:15, just setting the stage for the verse that I'm going to get to here in a minute so you understand when this is happening. Revelation 7 and verse 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet, because remember, the seven angels sounded the seven trumpets, and this is the seventh one, which means it's the last one, right? And at the last trump, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ. Jesus now, it's all been given to him, and he's ruling it all. Now, let's go down to verse 18. And the nations were angry. So this is happening at the seventh trump, at the last trump. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So at the seventh trump, at the last trump, the judgment happens. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and the rewards are given to the saints and the servants and the prophets of God. It happens at the last trump. Let me just show this to you, that the last trump is at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is the second coming, and this is happens at the trump of God. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, I'd say this is the same time as the seventh trump, right? The seventh trumpet, the last trump. Makes sense that this is referring to the same thing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52. Here it is called the last trump. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Talking about death. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. Whether it's after we've died and been resurrected or whether we are alive at the second coming, we're going to be changed either way. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that's when the dead are judged and the righteous are rewarded, at the last trump when Christ comes back. Let me give you one more in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." That's when the judgment happens, at his appearing. And that's the quick and the dead, right? So the dead have already been dead when he appears, but he's going to judge them at his appearing, which means that the dead don't get judged until his appearing, right? They've already been dead. I mean, there have been dead people for thousands of years, but the dead are going to be judged at his appearing. They're all going to be judged, living and dead, at the second coming of Christ at the same time, when they've been resurrected. Now, what about verses that appear to teach that we will be judged immediately after death? These were some of the ones that kind of had me tripped up for a while. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 is one of them. This verse would appear to imply that the judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that it's going to happen right when we die. As soon as we die, we go to heaven, and that's the first thing that happens is we get judged. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether or according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, it would appear to some that being this verse might appear to some to be linking being absent from the body and being present with the Lord with appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Because if you just read the two verses prior to it, somebody could get this idea. 2 Corinthians 5:8 through 9, Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So as I've talked about already in this series, when we die, our spirits and souls leave the body, right? We're absent from the body, and they go to be with the Lord presently. "For we walk not by," verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And then it goes on to say, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So somebody could say, well, see, when we're absent from the body, that's when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As soon as we die, we go to heaven and we appear before God's judgment seat and we get judged for the things that we've done, and then our judgment's over. Okay, that's, I could see where people would think that, because I used to think that. Okay, the time of the appearing before the judgment seat of Christ is not given in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It doesn't say when that happens, right? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but it doesn't say when. But numerous other verses in the Bible state that it will be at the second coming. And I just gave you, what, a dozen of them? I mean, it's scattered throughout the whole New Testament, over and over and over again. Clearly, the time at which we stand before the judgment seat of Christ is the second coming. It's at the resurrection. So what is Paul getting at in this verse then? His point is that we should labor while we are in this body and absent from Christ, so that we will be accepted with him when we are judged for our works on judgment day. That's what he's saying here. Verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent," so whether we're in this body or whether we're not, either way, "that we may be accepted of him." That we'll be accepted of him when we're here on earth. We'll be accepted of him when we get to heaven. We labor for that. We want to live in a way that we will be accepted with God, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you want to live in a way that is pleasing to God and keeping His commandments because you are going to answer for your sins on judgment day. That's what Paul's getting to. He's not telling you that that judgment day is going to happen as soon as you die and go to heaven. He's just saying that we want to labor while we're here on earth now, that we will be accepted with Him while we're here and when we're there, because we're all going to stand before that judgment seat. There's another verse which could be understood, which some would understand, to teach that we are judged immediately upon death, and that is Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Paul says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So it just appears there from just a cursory reading, you die and you get judged, right? The next thing that happens is after death is the judgment, right? So you wouldn't say you die and then you wait maybe 1,000 years and you get judged, or 2,000 years, or 6,000 years in the case of Adam or something. You die and then you get judged, right? And it happens immediately in time is what the thought would be. But once again, the time of the judgment is not given in Hebrews 9:27. But in numerous other verses, it is stated to be at the second coming of Christ. I've already given you all those verses, right? So this verse is not necessarily saying that you're judged immediately after you die. It just says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're going to die, and then you're going to be judged after you die. Doesn't say exactly when. But otherwhere in the Bible, other places in the Bible do tell you when, at the second coming of Christ, at the resurrection. Now notice that the sentence begins in Hebrews 9:27 and it's finished in Hebrews 9:28, which says that Christ shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. See, this sentence here, this verse, ends with a colon, so this is not even a whole sentence. Let's read the whole sentence. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now does it make a little more sense? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, and then He says Christ is going to come back the second time without sin unto salvation, right? The judgment happens at the second coming. Like I've said before, if you're trying to interpret a verse, read the next one. Read the previous one. Especially if the verse you're trying to interpret isn't even a whole sentence. Read the rest of the sentence. Read the rest of the paragraph. You know, get the context. Always a good idea. Now, the question would be, what is this salvation, though? It says, "To them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I'm thinking, well, didn't He save us when He came the first time? Why is He going to appear unto salvation when He comes back? I mean, aren't we already saved? This salvation will happen at the second coming, which is the salvation from the wrath to come. And you know, the Bible teaches this other places as well. This is that wrath to come that's in the lake of fire that the wicked will experience on judgment day. Let me just show you that the Bible elsewhere teaches this. John 5:24. You know the famous John 5:24? Famous in our faith anyway. John 5:24 is our John 3:16, if you will. Right. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The verse that's quoted, you know, six times every Sunday in every Arminian Baptist church out there, that probably every sermon comes back to. John 5:24 is our John 3:16, if you will. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, if you believe now and you hear now, you have everlasting life, you are passed from death unto life, and look what it says, you shall not come into condemnation. There is a future aspect of salvation. You're already not condemned now, soul and spirit, when God views you in Christ, but on judgment day you will not come into condemnation. Let me give you another verse that matches up with this. Romans 5:9-10. Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Look at what it says there. Being now justified, which means you're already saved, right? To be justified is to be made just and right, right? To be free of the guilt and penalty of sins. Being now justified, you're already saved by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. There's two salvations there in that verse, isn't there? We're already saved in covenant. We're saved in soul and spirit. We're saved eternally, spiritually now. And we shall be saved from wrath at the second coming. When God judges all men, because we're justified by Christ's blood, we're going to be on the right side. We're going to be saved. We're going to be told, "Enter thou the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." We shall be saved on judgment day. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," were reconciled, already happened, "much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see, there's that future aspect of salvation which happens at the second coming, when we're delivered from the lake of fire. Remember Matthew 25, 41 and 46, right? "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment." That's what we will be saved from on the last day. So Hebrews 9, 27 is teaching, that's the verse, remember, that it's appointed unto us once to die, and after this, the judgment. That verse is teaching that we only get one life on this earth, and when that life is over, we will be judged. Not immediately, but what's going to happen, guaranteed going to happen after you die, is you're going to be judged. It may take a while. It's going to be the second coming. But you live now, you die, and you will be judged. So I hope maybe that cleared up for you about when the judgment happens of both the elect and the reprobate. I know it cleared it up for me, and I'm glad that I don't have to be wondering about that question, because that is one that I had wondered and thought about and asked people about for a long time, and it's finally clear to me. So thank the Lord for that. All right, next time we're going to pick it up with the next question, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.